And the title of my message is To Go or Not Go, How Do I Know? To Go or Not Go, How Do I Know? Obviously, from the text, it has to do with the will of God. Acts chapter 21, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time that we, as Your people, can gather into this place. And God, that we are able to come as a church and to worship You and to, Lord, just spend time together and enjoying, Lord, the fellowship that we have with one another because of the relationship that we have with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, that You would just lead this time, that You would guide by Your Spirit, that You would speak to our hearts, Lord, that You would continue that process of transformation to, Lord, cause us to be more like You, to live, Lord, increasingly for Your honor and glory. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to You, Lord, that You would draw them today to Yourself, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to them, that they would, Lord, sense Your love in this place, and Lord, that they might respond by giving their lives to You. So bless this time now of studying Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Billy Graham tells a story of early in his evangelistic outreach days. He used to go into small towns and he would go to rather small fellowships and just go in and be the evangelist and preach the gospel. And at one point he was in a small city and he needed to mail a letter. So he asked the young boy there in the city, one of the boys just passing along, where the post office was. And the boy directed Mr. Graham to the post office, and by way of thanking him, he said, "Hey, listen, young man, if you'll come tonight to the Baptist church, you can hear me telling everyone about how to get to heaven." To which the boy replied, "I don't think I'll be there. You don't even know your way to the post office." Now, while most of us today know how to get to heaven, how many of us find ourselves struggling when it comes to knowing the will of God in other situations? Listen, the longer that I live, the more I wish it were easier to determine the will of God. You see, there are times where I wish that God would speak as He did in the Old Testament. I mean, He told Joshua, who stood before the walls of Jericho, knowing that he had to invade and that God guaranteed success, God told him exactly what to do. The historical account, you can read it for yourself for your homework. Most of you know it. But we read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua," and He told him to march around the city. You know the whole routine. Then finally on the final day to blow the trumpets and the walls would come crashing down. And the Lord spoke audibly to Joshua, and Joshua obeyed, and the rest of the story we know. There was great victory. We know another man by the name of Elijah who stood before King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17 in verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word.'" And so he stood bravely and boldly before King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who were the not the nicest couple to have around. And they were a godless, kind of hostile, violent couple. And so Elijah stands before him and pronounces this judgment. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Elijah, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And so Elijah went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Man, that is the life. And just as God spoke to him audibly and gave him instruction specifically, that's exactly what happened. You see, in the New Testament era, which we are in today, God doesn't speak generally in this audible way. You see, even in apostolic times, when God spoke miraculously through the apostles and prophets, he rarely issued instructions specifically. On the day of Pentecost, he began to direct and deal with people of his kingdom differently. Things have changed, you see. Jesus, of course, hinted at this in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion when he said in John 15, verse 15 to his disciples, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." A little later on in the same Gospel of John in chapter 16 and verse 12 out of the New Living, it reads like this, Jesus speaking again to the disciples, "There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own will, but he will tell you what he has heard, and he will tell you about the future, and he will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me." Now, in Old Testament times, God directed his kingdom by speaking his instructions audibly and issuing his commandments in writing. Now, we would think today, yeah, I wish God would do that again, as I've already said. But let me suggest to you, would that really change anything? Because here's what we see in the Old Testament. Even though God gave them direction specifically and spoke to them audibly, Jonah knew what he was to do, but did he do it? You see, they still ignored the problem with the old covenant was that, well, though they heard the word of God, it's the same problem today that we experience. Do we heed the word of God? Here in our text, instead of standing before us to issue orders, we know now that God, in this new covenant that he has made with us, doesn't stand before us on the outside to speak, but he's come by his Holy Spirit to live in us. And now he transforms our minds. But how does that happen? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul gives us some insight, as Jesus has already done so, some indication of the way that transformation happens when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Here it goes. Transformation. How's that happen? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You want to know the perfect will of God? You need to allow your thinking to be changed and transformed by the Word of God. You see, and as the Spirit gradually takes over, defeating that old, selfish, hopeless, foolish style of life, we begin, as we open the Word, and as the Spirit living in us interprets it and instructs us, we begin to treasure what God treasures. We begin to make decisions according to His plans and His ideals. We begin to view life from an eternal perspective. The Spirit at work changing and transforming our lives. Paul here in our text has been spoken to by the Lord. He is told that he is to go to Jerusalem. But here's the deal. There, when he arrives, he is also warned it's not going to be easy, Paul. In fact, you are going to face some serious difficulty when you arrive in Jerusalem, in this city. And all along the way, as we read our text, we will see that good and godly, well-meaning people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, well, they say, Paul, don't go. Don't go. We don't want you to die. We want you to hang out with us. Don't leave us. Stay with us. We believe that's what God wants. And, of course, there ensues the struggle and the battle. Let's read the text here in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, of course, you remember last time together, Paul had just said a tearful farewell to the Ephesian elders. They gathered on the beach and they prayed for the great Apostle Paul, grieved, of course, and the tears shed because there was a statement that they would not see his face again there in verse 28. And that idea, that thought broke their heart. The Holy Spirit had told Paul that prison and hardships await him in Jerusalem in verse 23 of chapter 20. So this is a tearful, heart-wrenching goodbye. And the Greek word there for departed could be a torn themselves away from them. It was traumatic. It was a tough goodbye. And yet, Paul headed on and headed out. And it says there that they set sail, running a straight course. And we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patra, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship there was to unload her cargo. So Paul here is hurrying on his journey, going from city to city. It was a routine journey. Paul, of course, wanting to arrive, as I've taught previously, in Jerusalem in time for the Passover, you see. He wanted a non-stop. But have you ever wanted a non-stop, but not able to get one? Have you ever not only had a one-stop, but a two-stop to get to where you wanted to be? Have you ever had a three- or four-stop journey because you wanted to save money? And it took 3 days to get there, but you finally arrived by airplane. Be careful when you book the cheapest flight. Paul suffered what we can experience. You see, time consuming stops from this place to that place. You see, finally, Paul arrives here in Tyre. And here Luke gives us a detail, for the ship was to unload her cargo. Danger lay ahead. Paul was in a hurry to get into it, because, quite simply, Paul trusted God. He was not afraid of the danger. Once he arrived in Tyre, knowing that this delay would be 7 days long, as we read there in the fourth verse, Paul did what we've all experienced from time to time if we've traveled any place and gone into a strange city and gathered, went to a church that we haven't been to previously. Paul was one who loved fellowship, and he loved to meet with brothers and sisters in the Lord and to encourage them. So Paul was not one who would arrive in a city and go, "Well, I got 7 days, Luke, man, let's find the nearest Starbucks and just, pound down some coffee." Paul sought out the fellowship of believers. Why? Because Paul had a heart for God's people. And it is true, isn't it? Have you ever gone into a city that you've not been in previously, and it happens to be Sunday, and so you go to church, even though you're on vacation on Sunday, you see, you'll find a church, and you'll plug in, and have you ever experienced, I hope you have, I've been in that place many times, especially when I used to travel from city to city in this country. I went all the way to Australia several times doing the Harvest Crusade impact classes. And you know what? To get into a group of people, to meet a group of people who are clean across in another country and arrive. And then when you meet these people at this fellowship that you've never been to previously, who have a different accent, and yet there's that unique, that Christian family, there's an immediate connection, and like, hey, we're in this together, man, and there's an immediate love one for another, and that camaraderie and connection that sometimes you don't even have with your flesh and blood family. There's just that love there and that sense of community. Well, that's what Paul desired to be part of, and of course, to be used to encourage. He didn't come to take from them, but to give to them and encourage them in the Word. And so, finding the disciples there, it says they stayed 7 days. If this was a large seaport, so it took a while to load and unload the ship. And it says, when we had come to the end of those days. You see, hanging out with Paul, the great apostle, these people, as they heard the word from this God's disciple, they were so blessed. They loved Paul. Didn't take very long. And they longed for him to stay. And they made no secret of it, because there in verse 4, the second half, after the 7 days, the week they spent with Paul, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that wasn't easy for Paul to handle, because Paul knew that he was called to Jerusalem. And they were coming along, and through the Spirit, the way they were telling Paul not to go was, Paul, you're going to suffer there. You're going to be persecuted there. There's trouble for you there, Paul. Don't go. Of course, Part of their message was by the Holy Spirit to prepare Paul for what he was going to face, the dangers. The other part was, come on, stay with us. You don't want to do that. You ever had that kind of thing happen? You know, you're confident God's called you to something. There's no question as to His will in this given situation. And then people go, I don't think you know, man, that mission trip to Africa, there's all kinds of stuff you can catch over there. They're fighting over there. There's wars going on over there. I mean, they just go into town and just, you know what? Are you sure that you want, I don't think you should go. I mean, have you thought this through and you know you're called and good, godly people, well-meaning, don't go. Stay here with us. It's dangerous there. You see, that's where Paul was. But Paul says, we read here, Luke recording for us in verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, Paul did not allow that to deter him. It says, we departed and went on our way, and as if to kind of heighten the impact, they all the brothers and sisters there in that city in the Lord accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city. It was quite a large gathering of people. Who's the guy in the middle? I can see the people in the city, the non-believers going, who's the guy in the middle there? I've never seen him before. Look at that following he's got. And it's kids and wives and husbands all heading out to the shore there. And then as they're observing and watching them passing by, as they arrive there where the boat, there at the pier, if you would, where the boat is about to take off, they all kneel down, this giant group of people, and they pray together. What a scene that must have been. And they prayed together. And I'll bet you some of those people were praying, God, I pray right now that you'd show Paul that he's not supposed to go there, that this is the dumbest thing he could do with his life. I've had people pray that over me, that kind of well-meaning, well-intentioned, but you're going, this isn't from God, this is what you want here. They urged Paul not to go. Did Paul sin? Because there are those commentators who believe that Paul sinned in resisting these repeated warnings. I don't believe he did, and I'll tell you why. For one thing, Tyre was not the first place that he had heard these predictions of danger looming in Jerusalem. In fact, in every city, it said that he heard those in chapter 20, verse 23. Yes, some scholars, some commentators point out that through the Spirit, and I think this is important for us to realize, again, as I've already stated, told them through the Spirit what suffering, they told Paul through the Spirit what suffering he was going to have. But they didn't forbid him to go. The Spirit did not tell them to inform Paul that it was sin for him to go into Jerusalem. Just the prediction that there would be persecution. And the people's love for Paul caused them to beg him not to go. That was not easy for Paul. I mean, when you see the size of this group, Paul must have experienced some confusion, some emotion, you know, along with that, and perhaps even cause him, Lord, I believe this is calling, your calling on my life. I believe this is your plan. I believe you've told me and commissioned me to do this. And I just, okay, I'm confident in that, but are you sure? And obviously, Paul had some kind of a peace. So he takes off. And it says here in verse 7, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, We came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. You remember Philip, he was the guy that was raptured sideways after witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. He baptized him. The guy received the Lord. He baptized him. And then, boom, suddenly Philip disappeared from sight. I bet you the Ethiopian eunuch for the rest of his life kind of tripped out on that. Because the guy dunked him, lifted him up, boom, he's disappeared. And so I'll bet you that story went on for a long time. This is a guy who, with Stephen, in the early days of the church, waited tables. One of the men chosen to wait tables. We know Stephen was martyred. We know Philip was still there ministering and still being used by the Lord. He had raised four daughters who loved Jesus, who had the gift of a prophecy. And it says there in verse 10, and we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, we includes the writer of this letter, which is who? Do you know? Luke. Luke's the one. Now, Luke joins in along with the prophet Agabus, along with the daughters, no doubt, of Philip. And they're all saying, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. I mean, that had to be tough. And Agabus shows up in an Old Testament fashion. He does a pictorial for him. I can't imagine him walking into Philip's house with the virgin daughters. No, don't go, Paul. And then Agabus comes in, a known prophet. Not the first time we meet Agabus. Agabus, as a prophet of God, foretold previously of a famine that would come there in the city. And they, as a result, prepared so that the people were ready when it came. So Agabus had a prophecy that he gave previously that was fulfilled because he was a prophet of God. And so when he comes into town here and comes into Paul and says, hey, Paul. Hey, Agabus, how are you? Give me your belt. Okay. I mean, he's a prophet. I don't know why he wants my belt. I mean, and the belt wasn't the one with, you know, like the ones we have with buckles now. The belts then were just long pieces of cloth that were, they'd wrap around and then tie to hold their robes. You know, it wasn't a 34 waist size, or I don't know if Paul was. He might have been. But at any rate, Agabus says, give me your belt. And then Paul's watching him, and he wraps it around his feet. Then he brings it up, and he wraps it around his hands and binds his hands and probably holds the end together to bind them together. And then he says, Paul, the guy who this belt belongs to, this is, look at the picture, Paul, this is you. This is you. Now, when Paul heard this, the pressure was mounting. I mean, it must have been unbearable. I mean, because now here's this prophet, this man called of God, who Paul respected highly, and he's telling him and pleading with him. Again, he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. Had he said that, different story. But he just shows Paul what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and then probably looks at Luke and the daughters of Philip and said, so why don't you listen to them, Paul? Don't go. You don't want to end up like this, Paul. You see, Paul experiencing tremendous pressure. I'm sure that when Agabus was done, Paul says, give me back the belt. Okay, see you guys later. I mean, here's what happens. Paul finally cries out. And he says there what we have in verse 13. Why are you people weeping? You're crying. You're breaking my heart. Paul was impacted by what they felt and of course, by the how strongly they felt. And he recognized that they said what they said out of love for him. But he goes, it's heartbreaking. But guys, listen, I am ready. I am ready, Agabus, to not only be bound like you're showing me, but I am ready to do more. I am ready to also die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready to die, guys. I know you don't understand that, but I'm ready to die. Paul, like Jesus himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, when he said, I must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things. Remember, Peter said, Lord, don't talk like that. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to suffer many things at the hand of the Jews. But he set his face steadfastly to go there. The suffering did not deter him. The idea of suffering did not deter the great apostle Paul. He was displaying that same commitment that Christ made. I'm willing to die. Seeing his determination, these men and these women here, you see, they recognize in verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manasen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. A guy who knew Paul probably from his first missionary journey. You remember that he and Barney went to Cyprus and they set up churches and put elders in place. So no doubt this man from that place had known the Apostle Paul and been greatly impacted by his ministry. And so there they are with him. But these people cry out, the will of the Lord be done. Now that can be said either with frustration or with conviction. Paul's friends undoubtedly meant both. Now this brings us to an end of Paul's third missionary journey. Refusing to compromise because of the danger that lie ahead of him, he was still set on going to Jerusalem. He was still set on going to Jerusalem. Why did Paul face such pressure from his friends to go against what he knew was God's will? Well, first of all, Paul's acquaintances demonstrated the inclination of being quick to know God's will for someone. Have you ever had somebody come up to you or somebody, you've sought counsel from somebody, what do you think God would have me do in this situation? And before they pray, they don't say any scripture, well, I think, and they just rattle off what they think. Well, they may love you. Well, they may feel strongly about what they think you should do. We need to be careful that we don't listen and that we don't give quick, snap, kind of not well thought out and prayed over, not well steeped in Scripture answers when people ask. It's God's will that they're desiring, not our opinions. When somebody comes up to me, and some of you do, and you don't intend to, you know, perhaps put it this way, but you'll say, Pastor, I would like your opinion about something. I will always say, you probably don't want my opinion, really. And that's not going to be helpful to you ultimately. Here's what I want to do. I'll try and help you know what God's word and God's will is in the situation. You see, because that's the important thing. Opinions, someone has said, are like belly buttons. Everybody has one. It's true. Secondly, these well-meaning believers were trying to make God's will conform to their preconception. In other words, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and we will be deprived of his ministry. Certainly, that can't be God's will. Now, that speaks to us powerfully in our American culture presently. Herbert Hendon, chief executive officer and medical doctor of suicide prevention initiatives and professor of psychiatry at New York Medical College, says this, and I quote, "It is no accident that at the present time the dominant trends in psychoanalysis are the rediscovery of narcissism. The society is marked by self-interest and egocentrism that increasingly reduces all relations to the question, what am I getting out of it?" That's so true. We live in a society where that is the one thing. Well, what's that going to do for me? How's that going to help me? We see similar trends, you see, in the church that are brought over from the thinking and the philosophy of our society. And they sound like this. God wants me to be happy, right? If I'm not happy, then I must not be in God's will. Certainly, God doesn't want me to suffer pain, and I'm in pain, therefore I need to get away from this because that can't be God's will for me because it hurts. Oswald Chambers expresses the proper perspective perfectly when he says, "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong, but to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing." You see, to choose to suffer, well, that's one thing. But to choose to suffer because it's God's will, that's the difference. No healthy saint, Oswald Chambers goes on to say, ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. We need to make our understanding of God's direction for our lives not to be conditioned on our own happiness or sense of completeness. We are not to preach because we enjoy preaching, but because it's God's call and God's will. We are not to serve as elders or leaders, deacons, because it's always fun, but because God wants us to. We shouldn't work in special ed Sunday school class because it's fulfilling, though it is, but because God has called us and led us to do it. The third thing here is, in attempting to turn Paul away from Jerusalem, his friends demonstrated that their spiritual focus was more horizontal than vertical. Though their love and loyalty to Paul were commendable, they wanted to preserve Paul. But their motives, though noble, were short-sighted. These Christians were not seeing God's ultimate purpose. They were looking out for Paul's good, but not God's glory. That's key, folks. To his credit, Paul did not succumb to these pressures. He hung in there. The question, how did he endure the pressure? Well, the key is Paul approached life the same way Christ did. In fact, his going to Jerusalem is very closely paralleled to Christ's. The plots of the Jews, they plotted against Christ. They were plotting against Paul. Being handed over to the Gentiles, they will do that as well. The continual prediction of coming suffering and his steadfast determination, all are a demonstration of a trusting surrender to God's will. Paul held firmly to what God had called him to, you see. He had that long-standing inward tugging to go to Jerusalem to the people who he came from and to see them come to Christ. To fulfill what in Acts chapter 9 was said to him by the one who commissioned him, Jesus Christ, I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. Paul refused to be deterred from God's revealed will. You see, Paul was not a man pleaser. Galatians 1 verse 10 reads like this, New Living Translation, obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. The Message, a paraphrase, reads like this. Do you think I speak this strongly in order to manipulate crowds or curry favor with God or get popular applause? If my goal was popularity, I wouldn't bother being Christ's slave. Paul would have loved the movie Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little, the runner, placed his spiritual conviction and loyalty to Christ above an Olympic medal and national glory. You see, how did he do that? Well, he played to an audience of one. He trusted in God's sovereignty and believed that God knew what he was doing when he sent him to that particular city. To Jerusalem, you see. Paul withstood the pressure and followed God's will. May we all do the same. I want to close with some final words regarding God's will. For example, listen, when it comes to seeking God's will, we need first to always bring it to God's Word. Seeking the counsel of God's Word. Seeking a peace that the Holy Spirit brings. And, yes, included in that can be seeking counsel of a brother and sister or sister in the Lord. But when you're seeking counsel from a brother or sister in the Lord, make sure that they are praying. Make sure that they, in their own life, have a pattern of good decision-making. Make sure in their own life that they are students of God's Word. And when you are asking them what they think that God would have you do, you know what? I encourage you before to pray, and then if possible, to wait. Don't listen to a person who just gives a flippant, not thought out, biblical answer. In other words, they don't include any scripture. Because if they don't include scripture, then you need to be careful, because that is the first thing you do. Is it against God's word when you're determining God's will? The second thing is do you have the peace of God that passes all understanding given to you by the Holy Spirit? I have a settled sense, like Paul did here, regardless of what circumstances came up and what people said. He had a settled sense of what God's will was according to his word, the word given to him there in chapter 9, in verse 16. And then, you know, the confirmation along the way. Yes, there would be trouble. That helped prepare him for trouble that was coming. Those things were not without purpose. God preparing him along the way and using those people, those brothers and sisters who loved him, to say, don't go because there's danger. You see, because of that, Paul, by the time he arrived in Jerusalem, was not expecting a real, you know, warm, nice, loving reception. He expected to face some persecution. But But he had the peace of God. He knew what God had called him to do. There was not this unsettledness in him. You need to have that to help you determine the will of God. And then, are the doors open? Is God opening the doors? Is he opening the way as you knock on them? Not kick them down. But knock and seek and ask, is God opening the doors? And then, is there confirmation from your brothers and sisters in the Lord who are prayer warriors? And man, you know what? Sometimes when people are asking us, and friends and loved ones, what do you think God's will is in a situation? You know what? If you can possibly wait and just shut up, you know, for a little while instead of just quickly rattling off, well, the Bible answer, man, let me give you the answers. Man, I've done that. I still struggle with that from time to time. But I'm learning. I'm learning. You know what? Can I pray on that? And can I get back with you on that? Why don't you come and talk to me in a couple of weeks or something? If they have the time to do so, you know what? That place of prayer and just, God, I really need from the Spirit. When you're giving counsel, it's serious because you are speaking as an oracle of God, a vessel that God would speak through. And then when somebody gives you counsel, it is usually, if it's God's will, can I share this with you? It's usually going to simply confirm what God has already spoken to you. From time to time, it's different. But it's usually going to confirm God's will. Now, that said, and God speaks through the multitude of godly counselors. Don't just go to one person. You kind of need to get a well-rounded several people. If they all say the same thing, you have the peace, the doors are open. You know what? It's according to Scripture. You're probably pretty good. Could you step out and it still be a mistake? Yes, because we're all human and we're all fallible. But here's the deal. Here's the deal, and I'm so glad of this. Even when I step out and make a mistake, if I've done the best that I can to avoid it, you know what? God's there to take care of me. And he's not going to say, you idiot, moron, I can't believe it. You know, any more than if one of your children who you love accidentally, and you know they weren't being careless, they accidentally spilled their milk. I hope. I pray that you don't come off and go, you stupid, what's wrong with you? You spilled your milk, man. I can't believe you spilled. What a mess. Well, that's not what a loving parent does. No. Even if they make a mistake, honey, and you go over there and clean it up and clean them up. And, you know, if they need new clothes on them, you know, and then put them back and help them, you see. Is our God going to be any less than that? The answer is no. He loves us way more than we could ever love our children. So even if we make mistakes, and we may, God is still sovereign and he's on the throne. Amen. And he'll still all things, even the dumb things I've done, even the mistakes I've made. Here's what's amazing about our God. All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. He'll take care of those things, and I'm thankful for that. So knowing the will of God, not easy, takes some growth, some maturity. It takes some time, some seeking and wisdom, you see. But listen, God has told us that it's knowable. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, be wise and understanding what the will of the Lord is. God will reveal his will to those that are seeking it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and as always for the faithful and consistent ministry of your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I pray now that as we've looked at this topic of, Lord, looking and at and knowing your will, God, that these things that we've studied here would help us, Lord, in understanding that more fully and seeing your will with greater clarity. And Lord, to seek you and to be patient, that we don't just run off in our impatience and quickly make snap decisions, but Lord, that we would open your word, that we would open our hearts, that we would be those who pray and persist, Lord, to experience, Lord, that guidance and direction, that peace, Lord, that you provide, those open doors and the confirmation from those who, Lord, love us and Lord, are those who are committed to you and mature spiritually to, Lord, help us in those times, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that, as I've already said, even when we fail, Lord, you don't. And so, God, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us, Lord, to know you more fully, to live for you, Lord, regardless of what it may cost by way of inconvenience or discomfort or suffering, Lord, that we would be those who answer your call, even when it's not going to be easy. And in fact, when it requires difficulty, God, may we be those that are willing to step up and be faithful, Lord, and bring you glory. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, that you would draw them now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.